morning. Go ahead and open to Philippians 1, 27 through 30, as we just read. We'll be working through that, finishing out the first chapter of Philippians this morning. And as we begin, I want to start with everyone's favorite thing when I do a pop quiz. Everyone loves pop quizzes, right? So we're going to do a American Civics pop quiz. All right. Shout it out if you know the answer. All right. How many amendments to the Constitution have been ratified?
27.
Good job. All right. If you want to remember that, it's the same number of books as in the New Testament. How do you remember that? How many letters are in the word new?
Three.
How many letters are in the word Testament? Nine. Three times nine is? All right. Old Testament. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39, 3 and 9. There you go. So, 27 amendments to the Constitution have been ratified. That's out of over 10,000 proposed amendments. Only 27 have been ratified. What do we call the first 10 amendments? Good job. All right, I think Rich won that one. All right, how many of those, don't yell this out, but how many of those do you think that you could name? Raise your hand if you think you could name more than three of the 10 Bill of Rights. More than five. Keep your hand up. All 10. All right. I won't have you prove whether you can do more than three or five or whatever it might be, but in there, obviously, you have freedom of religion and press, right to bear arms, especially in Texas, right? Right to not be subject to unreasonable search and seizure, right to remain silent. And it's interesting, as I think back on my childhood, of how prevalent the idea of rights were. We learned all about liberty and freedom, and the Bill of Rights. What was interesting is what we didn't talk a lot about when we talked about civics, and that was the responsibilities of citizenship. What are our obligations? What are our civic duties? I don't just mean voting. I mean a more holistic approach. And it's ironic and actually unfortunate that at least my education focused so extensively on rights to the neglect of responsibilities insofar as there is a reciprocal relationship that exists between rights and responsibilities. For example, if I have the right to education, then someone has the obligation or the responsibility to teach me. Or if I have the right to be respected, then others have the responsibility to respect me. If I have the right to bear arms or to gather in worship, then you have a responsibility to not take my gun or not restrict my gathering. And what you see is when societies focus on rights to the neglect of responsibilities, we can unintentionally cultivate narcissism and entitlement, which are really antithetical to the flourishing of society itself. And I mention all of that because our passage this morning, it might not look like it on the surface if you read it, but it actually will use the imagery of civic responsibilities and virtues. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we wear two hats. Augustine wrote about this in The City of God. Luther and the Reformers picked up on this idea also, that we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, but we're also citizens of the earthly kingdoms. And citizenship in both kingdoms entails certain responsibilities or obligations. We'll see how that plays out in at least one area in Philippians 1 today. First, let's pray. I ask you to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you a heart that would be inclined to His Word, quick to submit and obey. That you would have humility and curiosity. Would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a collective body? And then lastly, would you pray for me, for humility, clarity of thought and speech, faithfulness to His Word? Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and sit under Your Word. Pray that You would help us to see more clearly
who you are and who we are in light of your Son, that we would more faithfully live out our responsibilities in your kingdom. Pray for your help, because we are dependent upon you, and apart from you we can do nothing. So we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Philippians 1:27. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So as a refresher, we're now 6 weeks into our exploration of Philippians. We've noted that the church in Philippi had a somewhat special place in Paul's heart. As a result, he allows them to do something he didn't allow many other churches to do. In fact, he forbid other churches to do, many of the churches at least. He allowed the church at Philippi to financially support him in his ministry. So they had sent a gift by the hands of a guy named Epaphroditus. They'd sent that gift by Epaphroditus to Paul, who was in prison at the time, either in Caesarea or in Rome. We're not entirely sure. And when Epaphroditus arrived, he not only gave the gift to Paul, but he also kind of told Paul about the Philippian scuttlebutt, what was happening there in Philippi. And the church was facing some problems. There was some sort of false teaching, not as heterodox as that which he addresses in Galatia, but concerning. There was disunity, not as divisive as in Corinth, but concerning. And there was some sort of adversity that was tempting the church to anxiety. We're not really sure exactly what that was. Could have been a famine, could have been persecution, whatever it might be. So Paul writes the letter to thank the Philippians for their support. In addition to that, to encourage them to stand fast in the midst of the challenges that they're facing. And that's the context. Now, picking up in verse 27, notice the first word there, only. That word is significant. It basically functions to show what comes after is a summary statement of what is most important, most essential. It's kind of like saying, pay attention. This is fundamental. Don't forget this one thing. If you're going to remember anything, remember only this. And that one thing is to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, "let your manner of life be," is where I get the idea of a civic duty. In our first week in Philippians, you may recall, we noted that Philippi had a special privilege of citizenship. Not all Roman outposts had this. And so Paul plays on that civic understanding throughout the book. Later he'll write this, Philippians 3:20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, completely renounce your Roman citizenship, but he does say that's not your ultimate citizenship. There is something that's more ultimate than your Roman citizenship. And interestingly enough, in Acts 16, when Paul is imprisoned in Philippi, he makes a point of talking about his citizenship. Because again, citizenship was a really big deal in Philippi. Right? It's like being a Texan. There's pride in it, right? No one's proud of being from Vermont, I would imagine. I intended offense if you're from Vermont. Citizenship is a big deal to Philippi. It's a big theme in the book of Philippians. And the Greek word translated, it's one word translated by a lot of words in English, "let your manner of life be," is politouste. Politouste, polit. You hear the same root word as politics in the word politouste. It means to live as a virtuous citizen. As we talked about in last month's culture and theology on politics, we should all care about politics. Because politics is ultimately, historically, about how to love God by loving our neighbors. How to pursue the common good, shalom, peace, prosperity, justice. Politics is inherently theological. There is no room to be apolitical because you have to be theological. Anytime you try to define a term, you're either defining it in a biblical way or a non-biblical way.
We talk about justice. We talk about the law, and so forth. And so politics is ultimately about the cultivation of society by means of the cultivation, as we talked about, of virtue. And as we'll see in this context, the virtues that are mentioned, or at least alluded to, will be courage, tenacity, humility. Some of those were held to be virtues in the Greco-Roman world. Some of them weren't. But all of them are from a biblical perspective. Now, modern political thought, where we think about politics today, we don't tend to think about things like virtue. We don't tend to think about things like political or social harmony. The modern conception of political thought is based on the concept of fundamental rights. All right. For instance, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. All right. Like the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Now forget for a second that that is absolutely not self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident. The problem with that is our rights are not self-evident. That's why it was only Western society that actually promoted these rights. They're not self-evident, they're actually revealed. The entire notion of rights is actually based on Christian revelation. That's not the main issue, though, I want to raise. Rather, I want you to notice that the focus of modern political thought is on rights. And that's different because historically, political thought was based on the idea of responsibility. Each man or woman had a responsibility to cultivate virtue in order that the polis, the city, the state, the nation might flourish. And Paul is playing on that idea here. In other words, the kingdom of God, or even a smaller society like a local church, will only flourish to the degree that its people are cultivating virtue. We must live in a manner worthy of the gospel in order for the commonwealth of the church to thrive or flourish. And by this, I don't mean that if you live well, that is, if you cultivate virtue, then good things will always happen in your life. I know those who are virtuous will often face trials and tribulations. We'll actually see that in this text. But I do mean that the health of the community is to some degree dependent on the health of the members. And the health of the members is directly related to the existence or lack thereof of virtue. A church or a kingdom or a nation that's full of selfish, lazy, proud, greedy, lustful, jealous, bitter members, it's like a chain with rusted links ready to break, or foundation so cracked that the walls may fall at any point. So a life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is a life that's marked by things like prudence and justice and fortitude and temperance, the four historic cardinal virtues, as well as theological virtues like faith, hope, and love. Or you can think of a life that's worthy of the gospel as a life that's sowing the seeds of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now I need to clarify something because of kind of a potentially confusing way that this is translated. When I say that we are to live a life worthy of the gospel, you might think of something that's deserved or earned. If you're not careful, that could lead you to assume that you are actually worthy of God's love. You're worthy of God's grace. You're worthy of His salvation or whatever. That would be misleading. In fact, the underlying Greek word could also be translated as appropriate to. Suitable. Live a life that is appropriate to the gospel. Suitable to the gospel. Paul's point isn't to say that if you live a good life, you earn the gospel. Think of that scene in Saving Private Ryan, where, spoiler alert, Tom Hanks is at the end of it, he's dying, and he tells Matt Damon, earn this. That's not what this is. It's not saying if you live a good life, you will earn the gospel, but rather, you'll be suited to it. Live a life that fits is the idea. If you've ever worn an outfit that was appreciably too big or too small, you'll kind of get the image. Or imagine you're driving and someone cuts you off in traffic. And as they cut you off in traffic, you notice a real big Ichthus Jesus fish on the back of his car. They nearly run you off the road. And then at a red light, he gets out and he starts screaming at you obscenities. He shows you one of his favorite fingers. Now, in that moment, you'd notice something didn't fit. Hopefully, it was his wife's car or something, because that ichthus didn't fit his character. Likewise, it's a contradiction for a Christian to live in vice. Now, we all do it. Every single one of us in this room has our own vices. Paul is saying to repent, to renounce that, to do that which is fitting and appropriate to the gospel, to pursue virtue, to live in light of the kingdom, to become who you already are declared to be in Christ. And notice this should be true whether Paul is himself present or absent. You've heard the phrase, when the cat's away, what? The mice will play. Think back to when you were a teenager. Your parents left you alone. Maybe you'd watch a show that you knew you shouldn't. Or you'd jump on the bed that you knew you shouldn't. Or you'd invite over a friend you shouldn't. Or you'd otherwise do something that you shouldn't. Why? Because no one was there to stop you. Paul's point is, it isn't his apostolic watchful eye that matters. It's the King's, it's the Father's. Whether Paul comes or not, this responsibility remains. Regardless of the circumstances, there's no respite from this responsibility. As he writes in 2 Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. He'll make the same point in the next chapter as well. We'll get to it in a couple of weeks. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So regardless of Paul's circumstances, regardless of their circumstances or Paul's presence, they should live appropriate lives, fitting lives, lives that are worthy of the gospel. And he uses two further images to bolster this. He's already used political imagery. Now he uses military and athletic imagery. And notice both of those images emphasize conscious effort. Both of them suggest a struggle. Stand firm, striving. Both of those are strong terms that emphasize intensity and purpose. This takes work. In fact, it takes hard work, laborious work. Virtue is something which must be practiced, and that takes grace-driven effort. You see military image and the idea of standing firm. This term conveys the idea of steadfastness, unflinching courage, like that possessed by soldiers who kind of resolutely refuse to leave their posts, irrespective of how severely the battle rages. Thinking back again to Saving Private Ryan, I think of the example of Matt Damon from the end of the movie. He refuses to abandon his brothers in arms, though the enemy is advancing. Though it seems to be a suicide mission, in a sense. He doesn't give in to the fear and flee. There's also athletic imagery in the verb striving or struggling, like a wrestler struggles with an opponent, so the Philippians should struggle. And there's kind of an interesting interplay here because there's a reciprocal relationship. They're struggling for virtue, but they're doing so by means of virtue. It takes courage to struggle, and yet they're struggling for the sake of virtue. Virtues of humility and community and so forth. So we see here a call for courage and for tenacity. And notice the goal. The goal is unity. Notice all the terms here that signify unity. One spirit, one mind, side by side. They're united in a common cause. Discipleship can't be reduced to some lowest common denominator of individualistic sanctification. That's not the goal. And that's not the means to pursue what is the goal. You can't be faithful to God's commands on your own. After all, how do you love others and serve others on your own? You can't. Now, there's grace if you're on an island all by yourself, certainly. But we don't live on an island by ourselves. And so we need each other in order to be faithful. So he says they are to be united in a common cause. By the way, this passage should really challenge each of us to consider whether or how we're fighting for community. For some of us, it might take a lot harder work than others. For some of us, we might have to get really uncomfortable, especially for those of us who are more introverted. You might have to get out of your bubble of convenience to invite others out to lunch or give up some hobbies or take up some hobbies or otherwise sacrifice for the sake of what is good and true and beautiful. Right? Lacking community and complaining about it without really doing anything about it. It's kind of like complaining that you're out of shape when you refuse to get up off the couch and stop eating pizza rolls all day. Now, to understand this better, what Paul's doing here, it's helpful to know that the ancient idea of the state, the polis, wasn't just a place to live. It was rather a partnership with others for the sake of pursuing a common good. We talked about this a lot in the politics seminar. The expectation was that each individual would cultivate him or herself. Each person had a responsibility to be the best that they could be for the sake of the community. That each person would maximize his or her potential, maximize their abilities for the sake of building up the community. So living as a good citizen carried with it the responsibility of cultivating virtue, not only for your own sake, not only so that you would flourish, but for the sake of your neighbor, so that the community would flourish. And the assumption, the underlying assumption of historic political thought was that there was a common good. There's a common goal because there is a common good. It's part of why America is such a mess today. We don't have a common good. We have competing visions of the good. But in the church, that shouldn't be the case. We should have a common good. We should hold in common a desire to cultivate virtue and an ability to define what virtue actually is. We should have in common the goal of the discipleship of our people, the evangelism of other people. We should have as a common good and a common goal the glory of God. These are our marching orders. So Paul's saying to be courageous, to be tenacious, to struggle and strive for unity and community. That's how we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's keep going, verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, this passage is tricky for a couple of reasons. The main one is we don't really know what Paul is referencing here. That there were opponents was obvious even from the previous passage. If you use military and athletic imagery, the assumption is that you're fighting or competing against someone. So the fact that there was opposition is clear, but what exactly that opposition entailed is muddy. There's two main sort of scholarly speculations or options. The first is that these are Gentile opponents. We know that Paul experienced persecution from the Roman authorities when he was in Philippi. We know that from Acts 16. So the church could be facing similar oppression. Or it could be coming from non-Christian Jews. They too often opposed Paul and the work of the church. Those are the two most common interpretations. Some also suggest that this could be Judaizers, that is, Jewish Christians who had compromised the gospel, mingling it with the law, commanding things like circumcision. We see Paul certainly deals with that tendency in the early church in places like Galatians. We don't know if that's happening in Philippians because Paul doesn't seem as worked up as he was with Judaizers in the book of Philippians. So we don't really know who the opponents were, or what the opposition entailed, but We don't really need to know who the opponents were in order to understand Paul's point. His point, similar to what we read above, is to be courageous. Right? Think of a battle setting. You've all seen movies where the enemy begins to kind of overwhelm the good guys, and there is this temptation for everyone to scatter. Right? At some point in the battle, it becomes every man to himself. So the general, the commander, has to tell the people, stand their ground, like Paul said earlier, to stand firm. By the way, this reminds me of how irrational fear can be at times. Right? We know logically there's safety in numbers, in community. And yet oftentimes when we're faced by a threat, we're tempted to isolate. We hide not only from God, but from each other. So Paul says to not be frightened. This word frightened was used in ancient literature of timid horses that would shy when startled by some unexpected sight or sound. Paul's point is don't get spooked. In fact, not only should you not be frightened, but not surprised. Of course there will be opposition. After all, there's a cosmic battle between two kingdoms going on. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Why shouldn't you be surprised? Well, Jesus himself had said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Paul had made this abundantly clear in his view of what discipleship entailed. Look at Acts 14. Paul goes around, quote, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And he mentions this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he writes this. He says that no one should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. As we preached from 2 Timothy last year, chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So opposition shouldn't startle us, shouldn't surprise us, it shouldn't frighten us. Now, by frightened there, it doesn't mean that we should be stoic. Paul isn't saying that if someone shows up at your house with a machete, you know, tries to grab your kid, you just shrug your shoulders, let them in. But he is saying you shouldn't be disturbed in such a way that you run away. You should rest in the sovereignty of God. In fact, the opposition that you face is evidence of God's ultimate victory. This is what he means by "this is a clear sign to them of their destruction." In eschatological terms, the opponents will ultimately be destroyed. God's people will be delivered. We saw that even, I think it was last week or the week before. There was a well-known moral maxim, mantra of the time that said, "destruction to the destroyer." We see that throughout Scripture. Right? God, ironically, turns destruction against the destroyer. You see that theme throughout Scripture. Though the wicked seem to prosper, they don't ultimately. Ultimately, there is justice, and they are judged. And even though the struggle is real, this is actually a sign of grace. Notice, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And notice those last four words, "and that from God." We'll see more of that in verse 29, so let's look at that. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Again, lest there be any confusion, the gospel doesn't promise health, and wealth and prosperity. In fact, God promises suffering. As 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Notice that phrase, "suffer according to God's will." To understand that, we need to understand there are two aspects of the will of God. Theologians have called them His moral will and His sovereign will. His will of desire and His will of decree. His hidden will and His revealed will. All things whatsoever that come to pass are according to God's sovereign will. Not all things, though, happen according to His moral will. His moral will is what He has revealed, that He loves, that He delights in. That's why we call that His revealed will as opposed to His hidden will. So when we speak of suffering in accordance with God's will, we're not talking about His moral will. God is not a masochist. He doesn't delight in the pain of His children. We mean instead His will of decree, His sovereign will. The same way that a father wills to inflict temporary pain on his child through discipline, so our Heavenly Father disciplines or desires suffering for our good. Why does He do so? Because suffering is God's appointed means, this side of the fall, to work all things for good. You see that all over the place in Scripture. Let's take a quick tour. Start in Matthew. Jesus Himself says this in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Romans 5, not only that, but rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. By the way, that's not just wishful thinking. One of the things you see in the book of Acts, that the apostles are dragged in front of the magistrates, and they're beaten, and they leave rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction..." Bear in mind what Paul had suffered. Shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead, beaten multiple times, imprisoned, many sleepless nights, cold and hungry. He calls it this light momentary affliction. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, in other words, the suffering, is transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's not just Paul's theology. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And James gets in on it in chapter 1 of his epistle. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So with all that in mind, notice Paul's language in Philippians. He says, "This has been granted to you." That word "granted" has the same root as charity. It is a gift. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, saying thank you isn't exactly my first response. It doesn't feel like a gift. It doesn't feel like charity. It doesn't feel like grace. It doesn't feel like love. Yet my feelings are often wrong. God's word isn't. In God's wisdom and His sovereignty, it is a gift. Suffering isn't just inevitable. It is intentional. It is graciously granted to us that we might share in Christ. Again, 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." This here is what's called a theodicy. Not the Odyssey, which is a book or a minivan, but theodicy. It's a fancy theological term for a justification of God in the face of evil. You might have heard the famous apologetic laid out by the philosopher Epicurus. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh the evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Philosophers call this the problem of evil, quote unquote. An attempt to answer that challenge is called a theodicy. It's justification of God. Theodicy is from two words, one meaning God and one meaning righteousness or justification. The justification of God in light of the fact that there is evil and suffering in the world. The problem with the so-called problem of evil is that it's only a problem if evil serves no good purpose. After all, it's the ultimate display of God's goodness when the ultimate display of evil occurred in the death of his son. You think of the death of Christ. That's the most evil act that's ever occurred. And it's also the greatest act that's ever occurred. And the minute you can see that there is a redemptive aspect to evil and to suffering, you defeat the atheistic challenge. In the context of Philippians, notice the suffering isn't meaningless. It isn't pointless. We suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Elsewhere, the biblical authors fill in the purpose even more fully by showcasing God's design in our suffering. God is working actively, intentionally, purposefully in our suffering, doing a billion things for his glory and for our joy. So it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. In the context, this is dealing with some sort of opposition from humans, some sort of persecution or something like that, but the same principle would apply in all suffering. Whether your suffering is cancer or marital strife or unemployment or hurricanes and flooding or bombs launched in the Middle East or economic suffering or chronic back pain or miscarriage or divorce or abuse or physical suffering or emotional suffering, all of it is orchestrated by God for our ultimate good. So he says, don't be frightened. I love this quote by J.I. Packer. He says, still he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joy in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. I love that quote, although I quibble a little bit with the phrase, detach their love from other things. I think we should love the things that God gives us, but we should love them for his sake. Augustine wrote this. He says, he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Talked a little bit in theological equipping this morning about how to love God's gifts without that becoming idolatrous. But the point is, God sends sorrows and joys to attach our affections to himself, to remind us that he alone is ultimate. Not our health, not our bank account, not our families. As important as those things are, they're not ultimate. Only Christ is ultimate. Next, notice not only is suffering granted, but faith itself. See a similar idea in Ephesians 2:8, which says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The assumption there is that even faith is not your own doing, it's a gift. Here in Philippians, it's even clearer, though. It has been granted to you to believe in him. In God's sovereignty, in his providence, he has looked upon you. In your spiritual depravity, indeed in your spiritual death, and he has said, live. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new mind. He's given you a new will that's capable of believing because you didn't possess that before. As R.C. Sproul said, if you have faith in Jesus, you didn't conjure it up.
That faith did not come forth or emerge from your state of spiritual death. Saving faith is not the result of a human decision. It is the result of a divine gift. In theological equipping this morning, we talked about the importance of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And Paul actually makes that point in 2 Corinthians, where he compares your ability to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. He compares that to God speaking light into existence. As sure as God spoke into existence that which did not exist, he spoke your new heart into existence. You didn't conjure it up. This is Calvinism in a nutshell. Don't worry about understanding all the 5 points. If that's confusing to you, I'm happy to chat about it if you want. But just ask yourself this question. Are you a Christian most decisively because of something you did or something God did? Are you a Christian most decisively because of an act of your will or God's will? Yes, God chose you, and yes, you chose God, but which one was the cause and which one was the effect? Is your faith something that you conjured up on your own, or was it given to you? Was it granted to you sovereignly, graciously, unconditionally? Now, why does Paul mention that belief was granted here in Philippians? I think it has a similar function as Romans 8, 28 through 30, where Paul assures us that all things work together for good because all who are predestined are called, and all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. In other words, none fall through the cracks. God is absolutely sovereign over and in control of the entire process. And likewise, in Philippians, suffering is no less under the sovereign control of God as your response to the gospel. In other words, take heart. Don't allow whatever conflict or adversity or suffering that you're experiencing to threaten your joy or hope or discourage you. Fly to and rest in the providence and omnipotence of your King. Take refuge there. It won't necessarily remove the suffering, but it will infuse it with purpose and with meaning and with temporality as opposed to the eternality of God's grace. As we read earlier in Philippians, he who began a work in you will surely carry it to completion. No persecution, no opposition, no suffering, no affliction, no adversity can thwart God's good will toward you. Let's keep going. Verse 30. Engage in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Here we're reminded that no disciple is greater than his master. Those are the words of Christ. He says, no disciple is greater than his master. If I suffered, you'll suffer. Christ suffered, and so his disciples should suffer. Likewise, Paul had experienced conflict even in Philippi, so the Philippians should expect a heavy dose of the same. As we'll read in chapter 3, Paul will encourage the Philippians to imitate him, and that imitation includes not only the imitation that we tend to think of, the imitation of virtue, the imitation of faith, the imitation of cultivating righteousness and so forth, but also the imitation of his response to suffering. That's what he means here. Engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. They're experiencing suffering, affliction, adversity, and they should imitate him and his response to it. So what do we do with this passage? As always, there are nearly infinite applications and implications of the text, depending on who you are and where you are and what you're going through. But kind of systematically, theologically, you can always basically boil down any response to any scripture by 2 words. We are to repent and believe. So the question is, where do you individually, or maybe you could even think about it corporately, where do you as a family or where do we as a church need to repent this morning? Where are you or we not living in a manner worthy or fitting to the gospel?
Where are you or we failing to uproot vice and plant virtue? Where are you giving in to lies, to fear, to anxiety? Maybe you need to repent of an individualistic, atomistic view of the faith that strips you from community and thus strips you from God's grace that's mediated through community. Maybe you need to repent of desiring community but failing to do anything to pursue it. Maybe you need to repent of crippling fear or despair or anxiety. Where do you need to repent this morning? And then next, what do you need to believe this morning? Or what do we as a church need to believe this morning? In particular, I would think this passage should help us to better understand our own suffering, to believe in God's goodness in the midst of it. Maybe you need to be reminded to trust that God is good and in control, even in spite of the adversity, even in the adversity. Maybe you need to believe that all things come from His hand, your faith, your health, your freedom, your sanctification, your perseverance, even your suffering. Maybe you need to believe that community is worth fighting for, worth sacrificing for. In a second, we'll spend a bit of time kind of assessing where our hearts are as we prepare for communion. But I want to end with these words from a song we'll actually sing after communion, written by Luther. And towards the end it says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're sovereign over all things. Thank you that you send us sorrows and joy to detach at least our ultimate love from the things of this world and attach it to you. So I pray that you would help us to learn the secret of suffering. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to cultivate virtue, to be courageous, to be tenacious, to repent of our individualism, which is so in our face in our culture, that we would seek to cultivate virtue not only for our own sake, but for the sake of our families and our church and our cities and state and nation and for the good of the world. So would you give us one mind and one spirit that we would stand firm side by side and strive together? We ask these things with hope and expectation that you'll do in us what we can't do on our own. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.